ask our Lord Jesus to help us as we look into his word. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, even right now, let us turn from all hypocrisy, laying aside all malice, like newborn infants. Let us cry out in hunger for the pure nourishment of your word preached to us. In the power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, let's have a very strong disagreement. Romans, that we're looking at as a church, is the greatest letter ever written. It's the greatest explanation of the gospel that we find in the scripture. And an entire chapter of this epistle is written to tell the church how to disagree with each other about areas where they really annoy each other. So let's talk very seriously this morning about how to disagree. And I have a list of 7 areas that we disagree. And just so you know where I'm coming from, I didn't get this list off the internet. I didn't get this list out of a book. I sat down and tried to think of what could I put on this list to really annoy the people of Racine Bible Church. And that's how I came up with this list. None of these areas are an exact match to the areas in Romans 14, but they're all close. Okay, number one, fashion. Should I get a tattoo? What about body piercings? Modesty, how tight is too tight, how short is too short? With what guys wear to show dignity or respect. How baggy and droopy can their drawers be? Can they wear a hat inside a church? All this kind of thing. That's the first area, fashion. Second area, family. Birth control, family size. When you have an infant, do you do the growing kids God's way method, scheduled feeding, or do you just feed them on demand? What about the family table? What kind of food should we serve our kids? What about ADHD and putting our kids on Ritalin and all kinds of other things like that? Third area, entertainment, movies, novels, television. What about a television show that's like got a lot of historical value, like Band of Brothers, but is filled with rotten language? Well, what about that family who let their 11-year-old read The Hunger Games and go to all the movies? Well, what about that? Education, public school, Christian school, private school. Legion are the churches that were split by that issue. Okay, another area, substances. You shall not be, do not be drunk with wine is the clear commandment of Scripture. But what about having 2 beers over the course of a 4-hour football game? What about having 1 glass of wine with pasta at dinner? Should Christians just totally abstain from all alcohol, or is a little bit of drinking okay? What about, can I have a cigar every now and then when I'm out on the golf course? What about substances like that? A sixth area would be money. And I just mean this in the sense of there's another family in the church that buys a really nice house and a really nice car. And then you read Radical by David Platt or Crazy Love by Francis Chan. You're like, well, we should give all of our money to the starving people on the other side of the world. And I'm going to judge you for the size of the house that you bought or the kind of car that you bought. Do we have the right to judge each other when it comes to how we spend the money that God's entrusted to us? And have I poked you and annoyed you yet? There's only one more, and hopefully this will annoy you for sure. Church meetings. We meet on Sunday morning, and then a smaller group of us gets together on Sunday night. Can the Sunday night crowd judge those who don't come back as less spiritual and less committed to the Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't come here? Not to mention the ever-present issue in church meetings, music. What kind of instruments should we use? There's a drum set over here and an organ over there. And then when we sing, how still and somber should we be, or how much should we raise our hands? I saw that guy over there actually tapping his foot. That woman over there actually moving the upper portion of her leg. What? So church meetings, fashion, family, entertainment, education, substances, money, church meetings. Like I said, none of those issues is an exact parallel to the issues in Romans 14, but the way we go sideways on each other on those issues is exactly the type of thing, is exactly really what Romans 14 was written about. I would still take you on this. The statement is, Romans is the greatest letter that was ever written. It's the greatest, most systematic explanation of the gospel ever given. And a full chapter, upwards of 10% of the content of this letter, is about this issue. Can we be unified, love each other, even if we never come to a unified understanding of, is this a good thing or a bad thing in these areas? Can we still love each other and with one voice glorify God? That's the issue. So I want to go through Romans 14 today and, Lord willing, next Sunday. And this morning as we go through, we're going to take two steps. First, I'll just read it verse by verse and interpret what the verses mean by what they say. And then after we do that, we'll come up with three or four, five or six applicational conclusions or consequences of our interpretation. And by the way, every time you're in a Bible study, in ABF class, or at a church, this is what you should demand from preaching. Step one, a careful and accurate interpretation. Step two, a principled application that's based on that interpretation. Otherwise, it's illegitimate. I mean, we have a lot of opening the Bible and like having the Bible open, and then just saying, well, I think we ought to do this, and I think we ought to do that. If the application is not clearly grounded in a sound interpretation, then you have a bad situation. You have people saying, this is what God says we ought to do, when really it's just the people saying, this is what we ought to do. So you ought to judge what I say, not based on whether you like it or agree with it or not, but based on, is it grounded in an accurate reading and careful interpretation of this chapter? That's what I want to do with this chapter. I want to interpret it, and then I want to come up with some helpful applications. I hope you can sense, because I do, that this is actually an important text for us as a congregation. If we're going to continue to grow, and we better continue to grow. If we're going to continue to grow, we've got to have sacrificial, loving clarity on these things so that we can grow into the kind of church that God wants us to be. So Romans 14 is where we find ourselves. Verses 1 and 2, I'm reading from the ESV. Verses 1 and 2 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 1 says, welcome the one who's weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. The last word of the ESV translates it opinions. You could translate that disputable matters. You could translate that personal preferences. You could translate that areas where there's not a clear moral command of thou shalt or thou shalt not, but there's a variance of allowable conduct within this area. Opinions. Differences of opinion. What you think is right or what you think is wrong. And then he says in verse 2, one person believes they may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. This was not talking about a vegetarian diet per se. It wasn't talking about going gluten-free or eating at Whole Foods or Trader Joe's or anything like that. The issue here was not vegetables as vegetables. The issue was meat. There are two issues in Romans 14. The first is, he just mentions it once, observing special days. You know, Jewish feast days or Jewish holy days, whether or not the church should set those apart as special. And the other issue is food, particularly this issue of meat. The Jewish dietary laws in the Old Testament that set apart Israel from all the nations surrounding her didn't say that Israel had to be vegetarian, but what it said was there were certain types of meat that they couldn't eat. And then when it came to meat, the blood, there had to be no blood in the meat that they ate. So any meat, even the allowable meat that they ate, had to be killed in a kosher fashion, in a way that got all the blood out of it. And so living in a city like Rome, conscientious believers who thought we still had to keep those dietary laws would certainly stay away from pork and the forbidden types of meat. But even if they stayed away from the forbidden types of meat, in a city like Rome, how could if the meat was prepared by a non-Jew, how could they be absolutely sure that it was prepared according to these exacting Old Testament Jewish standards? And so instead of risking it, they just ate all vegetables. The other possible issue that's mentioned in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 8 isn't the Jewish non-eating of forbidden meat or of blood, but the issue of meat that has been sacrificed to idols. In a pagan city like Rome, the meat would first be sacrificed to an idol in this just idolatrous, kind of gross, perverse worship service. But then it would be traded or sold to the wholesalers, and then you could purchase it for consumption. And some people in the church said, well, if that was used in a perverse idol ceremony, I don't want anything to do with it, and we should just avoid it. So these were the issues, the special holy days or the eating of meat or not eating it. Verses 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I hope you can see right away that the Apostle Paul, who is not afraid to teach and just say, you have to submit to this because it's sound doctrine. On this issue, he doesn't go there. I hope you see that right here from verses 3 and 4 and 5. He says, well, some people have this opinion and some people have that opinion. To each is allowed his or her own opinion, for each person will answer for their own conduct to the Lord. He leaves it. So while he doesn't command one opinion about these things, he doesn't command you can or can't let your kids read Hunger Games, or you can or can't do this or do that. He doesn't command one opinion, but what he does do is he says, verse 3, you can't despise your brother who has a different opinion, and you can't pass judgment on your brother or sister who has a different opinion. Two different verbs, one for the strong and one for the weak. First, he deals with the strong. Verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. The ones who did eat the meat were called strong because they didn't have a weak conscience. They weren't afraid. They were able to, in a strong way, exercise their liberty, and they were able to eat the meat. So in our situations, the strong would be the one who got the tattoo, or the one who has a glass of wine with their meal, or the one who uses freedoms in these areas. And he says to the strong in verse 3, let not the strong who eats despise the one who abstains. The strong who did eat would be inclined to belittle or despise those who did not use their freedoms. They would say things like, those people who aren't eating the meat or those people who aren't free on the Sabbath, they don't understand grace. That would be despising them. For us, that would be, he won't come play poker and smoke a cigar with us. He doesn't understand God's grace. Oh, she won't have a wine with her dinner. She must not be a very strong Christian because she doesn't understand grace. This is to despise our brother or our sister who doesn't use freedom the same way we do. The second half, it's a different verb. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That's the first. The strong shouldn't despise. Look at the second. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. This is the weaker. For the weaker, they would abstain because they didn't have the conscience or the freedom to use their liberties. And so the weak who wouldn't eat are inclined not to despise, but rather to judge those who use their freedom. So the weak would tend to look and say, that guy over there can't be a very strong Christian because he's eating that meat and he doesn't even care if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. In our setting, that would be, she can't be a very good Christian if she wears clothes like that. He can't be a very strong Christian if he lets his family do that. And we judge each other, and this is forbidden in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Picking it up, in verse 5, he says, who are you to pass judgment? It's to the Lord that you stand or fall. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. You see there in verses 5 and 6, again, Paul, who's not afraid to say, this is the marker and you're cursed if you don't line up with it. He's not afraid to lay down the law. He does this many times in many epistles, including Romans. But on this issue, he doesn't lay down the law. He says to the one, it goes this way, and to the other, it goes that way, and to each is allowed his own. If you know the parallel references in Galatians and Colossians, he talks about keeping holy days and dietary laws in Galatians and Colossians. And in Galatians and Colossians, man, the gloves come off, and he's really harsh about it. The reason why is because in Galatia and at Colossae, they were making it a gospel issue. They were using dietary laws or observance of special days to say salvation is not, justification is not by grace alone through faith alone. It's by keeping the law. And when it came to the level of a gospel issue like that, he completely threw down and was really harsh about it. Here in Romans, neither party is saying you're not justified by grace alone through faith alone. This is just a unity issue where they're just judging each other and not getting along. And so he's a lot softer about it, and he just leaves it up to the individual discretion here. It's a unity issue. Each one is doing it as unto the Lord. Verse 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I love verses 7 and 8 and 9. In verse 7, he says, none of us lives to himself. What does that mean in this context? Well, it means two things. None of you lives to himself or herself because each one of you lives to the Lord. The life that you now live is not your own. For Jesus Christ lived for you and died for you and rose again for you so that the life you now live, you live for him. But in the context here, when he says none of us lives to himself, he also means in these areas of disputed matters and differences of opinion, what you do or don't do shouldn't only be decided by what you do or don't feel like doing. Because you shouldn't live for yourself in all these areas. You should live with a sensitivity toward others around you so that you don't cause them to stumble or so that you don't break down the unity of the church. So don't just blindly do whatever you want to do, but be aware of other opinions around you and maybe adjust your practice. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I'm teaching the Fundamentals of the Faith class on Sunday night, and tonight we're doing the work of Christ. Last Sunday night we did the person of Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully man, and we talked in this Fundamentals class last night about how Jesus Christ enjoyed perfect union with God in heaven, and then he came down to the earth. What fascinates me about this verse is it says there in verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord. You hear that? There is a lordship of Christ that he enjoyed in heaven from eternity past before his incarnation. But what verse 9 says is to this end, Christ took on flesh and lived and died. So that, this is what blows my mind, so that there would be a new wrinkle in his lordship. There would be a new gloss on his glory. That because he lived and died and rose again, he is now Lord through this redemption in a way that's, if we could say it, more glorious than his perfect glory was before he did this. Commentator John Murray says, this is the lordship of redemptive relationship, and as such, this lordship did not belong to Christ in the sovereignty that belonged to him as creator before the world was. This lordship is achieved by mediatorial accomplishment and is the reward of his crucifixion and humiliation. That's awesome. Awesome that our Christ is so glorified. Verses 10 through 14. So he asks this question, why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So he says in verse 10, don't pass judgment. In this area of eating meat, or in these areas of special days, or as they are parallel, in the seven areas that I mentioned that we disagree with each other about, he's saying, don't judge each other in these areas. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, he said in verse 5. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will. Verse 12, each one of us gives an account to God. What he's saying there in verse 12 is, you don't have the right to demand of that other family to give to you an account of their decisions in these disputable areas. That's between them and the Lord. He says actually in verse 14 is very interesting. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, let's talk turkey here. Verse 14, he says, when it comes to eating meat, Jesus Christ has declared there's no longer any unclean meat. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7, verses 14 to 23, he said that all that God created is good, and you're not made unclean by eating it. He says that in Mark 7. And then if that wasn't enough, after Jesus ascended, God himself spoke that in Acts chapter 10 to Peter on the housetop as the mission to the Gentiles began. And he let down the banner and he said, all these animals and the meat that used to be unclean is no longer unclean. Christ himself, God himself said there's no longer unclean meat. So Paul says that in verse 14. But it's so significant that in saying that, he doesn't then twist it to the weak and say, so, get over your scruples and you should all just be the same and you should all eat meat. He says, well, I know there's no unclean meat, but to the weaker who have a hang-up in this area, have a problem in this area, he says, allow them to live that way and don't push your convictions on them. Marvelous that he does that. By stating that everything is clean, he does two things. First, he encourages the strong because he says, if you've come to your strong conviction based on what the Bible actually declares as clean, I agree with you. You're reading the Bible correctly and all the meat is clean. So he takes that side of the debate as far as what to do with meat. However, at the same time, he values the weak and he refuses to force the weak into the other position. And he says to the strong, respect them, and if they don't feel freedom to do this, don't force them to do this. What's most instructive about this text to me is that Paul doesn't instruct them on one way of behavior. He refuses to say to the weak, get strong, grow, get over it, and go have some bacon. And he doesn't say to the strong, I know you could have all the bacon in the world, but I forbid you from eating it because you might harm your weaker brother. He doesn't command either one of them to change their behavior or their conviction. He commands both of them, don't judge, don't despise, think of the good of your brother. Precisely what he does not do is command a change of conviction or a change of behavior. He says, leave it. Leave it. In verse 14, it says, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Don't get tripped up on a kind of microscopic reading of verse 14 to say, see, the Bible says there's no objective right and wrong. It's only right or wrong if you feel like it's right or wrong in your own heart. That's not what this is saying. The moral commandments are still the moral commandments. What verse 14 is saying is, in an area where there is no strict moral command, if your conscience forbids you from taking a freedom in that area, then it would be wrong for you to take a freedom in that area. Be careful. Don't deny your conscience. And he goes on in verses 15 to 18. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. If your brother's grieved by what you eat, he says in verse 15, you're no longer walking in love. In Romans 13, he said, the law boils down to this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul boils the law down to that in Romans 13. Jesus boiled the law down to that in the text that David read for us this morning. The law toward our neighbor is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor. And he says, if you take these disputable areas and you just do whatever you want to do and you're obnoxious about it and you disdain or judge other people who aren't just like you about it, you're not loving your neighbor and you're failing to obey the law. What he's really emphasizing here
I mean, you see the power of it in verse 16. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't let your opinion in one of those seven matters that I talked about up front, don't let that get between you and fellowship with someone else who's washed in the very blood of the Lamb of God. What he's really saying here is we've got to emphasize that it's really important to decide what we emphasize. What he's saying here is we've got to emphasize that it's really important what we decide to emphasize. In other words, the essential thing is to be sure what is it that is essential. Eating, drinking, disputable areas, gray areas, these matters are not the essential thing. And that's the problem. The weak who refuse freedom in these areas and make a big deal out of it see the external behavior in these disputable areas as really essential. And the apostle says it's not really essential. The strong who use their freedoms in these gray areas make too big of a deal out of it and say, well, see, I'm proving that I know the grace of God by what I choose to do in these areas and use my freedom. And to both, he says, that's not the essential thing. Faith in God, humility toward my brother is the essential thing. Whether we're strong or we're weak, we need to live by faith. So we can sum up that the strong and the weak are both genuine believers. The strong and the weak both think that these issues are important, but neither one of them thinks that these issues are a salvation issue. And we can also sum up that the strong and the weak are both critical of each other. The strong disdain the weak, and the weak judge the strong. And he tells both groups here in verse 17 that these issues, eating or ceremonial days or whatever, are not as important as being a member of the kingdom of God and being united with all fellow kingdom members. So to maintain unity in the middle of diversity, we just have to remember these three things. One, the lordship of Christ rules. And that's the foundational truth for our unity. That's all over this paragraph. We have to remember three things. One, the lordship of Christ rules. And that's the foundational truth for our unity. Number two, for unity amidst diversity, we have to remember these things. One, the lordship of Christ rules. That's our foundation. Two, maybe this is where it's hard for you to take this. Number two, genuine believers can have different opinions about these preference issues, and both of them can still be right with God. To maintain unity amidst diversity, this is what we have to remember. Number one, the lordship of Christ is foundational truth. Number two, genuine believers can have differences of opinion about these matters, and both of them can be perfectly right with God. This is why that initial list of seven things annoys you if you are convinced that one of those seven things is not a disputable matter, but one of those things is, well, there is a godly way to do that. Then it's hard for you to take that. Genuine believers can disagree about preference issues and both be right with God. To maintain unity amidst diversity, these three things, lordship of Christ, genuine believers can disagree about preferences and both of them be right with God. And number three, genuine acceptance of each other is the only option available for believers. Number three, genuine acceptance of one another, genuine acceptance of each other is the only option available for believers. Genuine acceptance of each other is the only option available for believers. Oh, I suppose there are other options, like despising each other and judging each other and being a jerk to each other and starting the Second Baptist Church and the Third Baptist Church and the Fourth Baptist and the, you know, all the way down the line. But those are not acceptable options. Those all rend the body which Christ died to make one. Genuine acceptance of one another is the only option for believers. So, If I've given a somewhat fair interpretation of this text, let's talk some summary applications. These are hopefully they're good in the sense that they're biblical. They're weak in the sense that I couldn't get them to all start with the same letter, and I'm not sure how many of them there are. We'll see how many. I'm not sure. So, summary applications. Number one, accept each other. And by that I mean A-C-C-E-P-T, accept each other. I don't mean accept each other like I'm going to make an exception and not have fellowship with you. I'm going to make an exception and not have fellowship with you. Accept each other in the sense of welcome each other, in the sense of embrace each other, in the sense of love each other. This is actually the clear command in verse 1. Did you remember verse 1? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, accept him. Okay, fine, I'll accept him. But how should I accept him? If I'm the strong and I'm accepting the weak, then I will accept him as a second-class member of church who, if they really understood their freedom in Christ, they would and could play poker with us or do this with us or do that with us or whatever it is. We can't accept one another merely as second-class citizens. When he says accept the other one, how should we accept them? Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Same verb. You welcome them as God has welcomed them. How should we accept them? Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How are we to accept one another? As Christ has accepted us. Can I just stop? And as pastor of this congregation, say that this ought to make you stop. And think about those seven areas that I mentioned up front. And I want to require of you, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, in your own conscience, to say, have I welcomed those who have different opinions than I do about these secondary matters the same way that Jesus has welcomed me? This is an issue for us. I don't think we're grossly awful in this area, but I think we've got some growth to do in this area. Do our younger people really welcome and value our older people who have differences of opinion from them on political issues or patriotic issues or whatever's out there? Do our older people really genuinely welcome our younger people who, according to our older people, the way the younger people dress looks like a monkey that's trying to be a clown? No, do they really welcome each other and accept each other? After all, verse 3 says, verse 1 says you should welcome each other because verse 3 says because Christ has welcomed you. Need I push that point? You're going to take one of these secondary areas and say, well, I'm going to judge them and I can't really welcome them. And in doing that, you have just declared, I have better standards than Jesus. That's actually the point that he's making. You're holier than God. Your standards supersede those of Jesus Christ. Don't make a big deal out of it. Just welcome each other. That's the first, accept each other. Number two, how do I want to say this? I said I couldn't get them all to start with the right letter. So let's call the second one, let's just call it this. Leave each other alone. Leave each other alone. Now, the first one is welcome each other. So I don't mean leave each other alone, like, you know, refuse to talk to each other. But I mean leave each other alone in the sense that we love and welcome each other. And in these areas, I just leave your conduct alone. I don't fuss about it. I don't fight about it. I don't pick at it. I don't walk through the doors every Sunday and look, are they gonna bug me in this area or not? I just leave it alone. I don't bring it up and I don't judge it and I don't make it an issue. This is why he says in verses 5 and 6, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He leaves it. This is the key. Compelled conformity and forced unity in these areas, compelled conformity and enforced unity in these areas would be contrary to the gospel of Christ. He says, just accept each other and maintain differences of opinion. Leave each other alone. This is, I will admit, this is a challenge for me. Because if it was up to me, take one of those areas, and I'd say, fine, I know how to settle it. I'll teach out of the Bible, and I'll do a 4-week series on why one point of view is right, and I'll do a 1-week series on why one point of view is wrong, and then the entire church will line up behind my personal preference and conviction on these areas. And he says, don't do that. Paul refuses to, besides verse 14, he doesn't prove that one side is right and one side is wrong. He doesn't force everyone to agree and have the same conduct. He just says, leave it. The second half of verse 5 says, let each one be persuaded in their own mind. Just leave it. Leave it. Each is to leave the other in the good hands of the Lord Jesus, who alone is Lord. Number 3, put differences in their proper place. Put differences in their proper place. In other words, I think you can see, the whole point of this text is the problem is not the differences of opinion we have. The problem is the relative importance that we assign to those differences of opinion. How you treat others about disputable matters is more important than what you think about the disputable matters. Say that again. How you treat others about disputable matters is more important than what you think about the disputable matters. If what you think about the disputable matters causes you to mistreat others about those matters, then what you think about them is wrong because you're thinking about them with a wrong perspective and a wrong point of view. How you still love others in the middle of disputable matters is more important than how you resolve what to do or what not to do in disputable matters. If I could quote, I don't know, Satan, or at least Screwtape for a moment, and say, church, let me tell you how to wreck our church. Make your personal opinion about unimportant things really important all the time, and you can wreck our church. Make your personal opinion about unimportant matters of utmost importance in every conversation, and you can have the joy of wrecking the church for which Jesus died. How to wreck the unity of the church? Make conformity to your personal preference the standard for unity and happiness in the church. Make conformity to your personal preference the standard for unity and joy in the church. Somebody put it like this: believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat, drink only what I drink, look as I look, do always as I do, and then and only then I will have fellowship with you. Just draw that line tight. And the fourth thing I would say as far as an applicational conclusion is just encourage great variety. Encourage great variety so that everybody gets the gospel. Variety of this kind can easily cause division. And so we can tend to not want this kind of variety because there can be division. And my kids are in the kids ministry, and other families have different kind of moral standards in disputable areas than we do. And so I don't want my kids around their kids, and we can kind of, there's a danger there. But I'm saying encourage great variety. It's a great opportunity to learn and grow. Keep the variety and let every church member use the variety as a chance to exercise patience, forbearance, and love. If you take away the variety, you take away your chance to exercise patience, forbearance, and love. But if you keep it, then you use the variety as an opportunity for every church member to exercise patience and forbearance and love. If it was up to us, let's be honest, if it was up to us, we'd just form two churches. The church of the law-observing Christians and the church of the non-law-observing Christians, or the church of this kind of music and the church of that kind of music, or the church of this kind of freedom and that kind of freedom. But that would be a huge mistake. That would be to make the church monochromatic and stifle its multicolored, glorious outreach. Keep the variety and let everyone use the variety as a chance for gospel expansion. Romans is the greatest letter that was ever written. And it was written to explain the gospel so that the church would expand gospel preaching. Romans was written as an explanation of gospel teaching to motivate the church to give and go on the mission of gospel preaching. Romans, greatest letter that's ever written. It's written to explain the gospel in teaching and to expand the gospel in reaching and preaching. And what we have here is the explanation of the gospel in Romans 1 all the way through 12. And then we have this unity being mentioned in Romans 13 and 14 and 15 for the purpose of gospel outreach. After all, to whom does the gospel go? To whom? Who are we trying to reach with the gospel? Oh, I know, that's easy. Only people like us that will be sure that our church always smells good and looks like we want it to look. Who are we trying to reach with the gospel? He says in Romans 1, to everyone, everywhere. He says in Romans 15, I want to go to a place where no one's ever been before and name Jesus so the church can get people in it that are unlike anybody that's ever been in the church before. That's what he's trying to do. So he's saying your conduct of not judging each other and being open-minded and allowing in these areas enables gospel outreach. I mean, after all, what on earth are we talking about? What kind of game are we playing? If we preach the gospel out there, God so loved the world. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. But if you come into our church and you don't do things exactly like we do them, we're going to give you the evil eye and we're not going to befriend you. God so loved the world, and when they enter the church, the last thing we're going to do is make their life hard because of the way they dress or what they eat or what they look like or what they smell like, because Jesus Christ has welcomed us, and so we welcome them, because to this end Jesus died, that he would be Lord of all and build up the church in glorious unity. So for the purpose of gospel outreach, for the purpose of gospel outreach, this old saying is sterling and solid. In things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, charity. For the sake of gospel outreach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow for prayer, it's a prayer of worship and adoration that you have welcomed us into the church. And Father, in the same breath, it's a prayer of confession and repentance, because we have failed to welcome others into the church the way you've welcomed us. Lord, correct your church. Lord, break your people's heart. Lord, sandpaper off that layer of resistance and that selfish insistence on conformity in unimportant areas. And let us have the heart of Jesus for those around us. Lord Jesus, exercise your leadership, your lordship in our lives and in the gospel outreach of this church, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in the life, the liberty, and the love, and the outreach of his church. In his name, we pray. Amen.